Thank you, Daniel. Thank you, Star and Samuel and Honor, for leading us in worship through song. A lot of memories on this hardwood. I anticipate it being a rough morning for me. So, Gary, if you could have your Kleenexes handy, I'd appreciate it. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I want to talk this morning on what it is to be a Christian. There is no more important truth and more significant fact of knowing God. Nothing more important than being saved, of being a Christian. To have the wrath of God lifted off of you and to be in sweet fellowship with the Almighty. Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, they describe a Christian. Give attention to Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. And be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never, never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, or by evil, but overcome evil with good. In his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Pastor Mark Dever explores nine ingredients on what it looks like to be a healthy church. Now, his list is not exhaustive, and he admits that. A couple of the marks of a healthy church include expository preaching, evangelism, biblical theology, the gospel, membership, and true conversion. It's going to be a good morning. You will not find, however, if you read it, which I recommend, any mention of prayer, missions, or worship. And he admits this, like I said. This list is not an exhaustive list of a healthy church. I think in a similar way, Romans 12 does that to us in our text, but for the individual Christian. It is not an exhaustive list of what it looks like to be a Christian. But nonetheless, where you find these marks, you find a Christian. You find a healthy Christian. Paul, as you realized, is a staccato fashion here. One by one by one by one. He is leveling us in what it looks like to be a Christian. He spends no time to nuance, to qualify his statements. And some of these you would like there to be qualifications, would you? Wouldn't you? He doesn't do that. One by one by one, he takes aim at your hearts this morning. Some of the statements I make may cause for qualification. I'm not going to qualify this morning. I trust that you know me and that you have read the Word enough to piece together where Paul has left out. Verse 9, follow with me. We're going to go one by one. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Is this to anyone surprised that Paul would begin with the mark of love? It is the greatest, is it not? It's fair to say that the mark of love should be embedded into every mark a Christian possesses. It is really the birthmark, you could say, of a Christian. You received it when you were born from above. The mark of love. Our love is to be genuine, brothers and sisters, it says. Without hypocrisy. Literally. This term is used in the context of theater or of drama or of plays. To be a hypocrite was to play the part of an actor on stage, to wear a mask, to be a hypocrite. So God is telling you, brother and sister, don't let your love be a show. Do not wear a mask when you love one another. Don't you see the church is too precious to be a show? You mean too much to one another to wear a mask. God is after, in verse 9, beloved, sincerity, not showmanship. A genuine, without hypocrisy type of love. And he furthers his definition of love. And he says, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. The words chosen here by God are of the highest degree. So it could read something like, hate exceedingly. Abhor. The second one, hold fast. It could cling, attach, like a leech. Glue yourself to what is good. When I read this, I think of Christian love should be extreme. Christian love should be extreme. It convulses at the sight of sin. It convulses at the sight of sin. And yet balloons. It balloons when it sees what is lovely and what is good. Christian love is extreme. So what does it look like to have Christian love with one another? What does it look like in the church? Well, genuine love hates it. It hates it when you and I think ill of one another, and yet in public company praise that individual as if you have not been thinking ill of them throughout the week. There's a word for that. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. We wear a mask in front of one another. It's not genuine love. Genuine love glues itself to Christ. It attaches to Christ. And it persuades everybody else to do the same. Join me. Join me as I attach myself to Christ. It loves what is good. It holds fast to what is good. Don't you remember what your Savior says in Matthew 6:24? No one can serve two masters. Nobody. You must despise one and be devoted to the other. I believe that's Romans 12. Despise sin. Devoted to Christ. Our God did not play the part to save you, did He? He did not wear a mask to save sinners. He openly displayed His love for you, unashamed, for all to see how He would be the single Savior for sinners. He did not wear a mask to save you. Saving you was no show. All He did was wear your sin. Beloved, you cannot boast. You cannot boast that you are a child of God if your love is not genuine. You will hear that refrain from me this morning. Why? Because these are marks of a Christian. Verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So verse 10 is going to zoom in on our relationship with one another. The point is simple. You should be anxious. You should be anxious to recognize, to affirm, and to honor one another. Walking in these doors. How can I affirm somebody today? How can I recognize somebody? Be anxious to show honor. Fear and suspicion should not be our impulse. What have they thought about me all week? No, no. Family type love and affection should mark our love for one another. I say family like because that's the word here. Love one another. Look at it with brotherly affection. I say this all the time. I'm going to say it again because I got one sermon with you. The family is the dominant metaphor for the church in the New Testament. Brotherly affection. Listen to me. If it is difficult for you to seek the advantage and the success of others, then your so-called Christian love, well, it may just be a veneer for self-infatuation. If you find it difficult to affirm and to recognize, to show honor to one another, you may just be in love with yourself. You should compete. And Paul uses the word outdo one another. You should compete to crown one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't compete to criticize. Do not compete to criticize. How quick are you to recognize and praise others' accomplishments? How quick are you to lift your eyes off of yourself and on one another? If you were to look across the page, at least it's in one page in my Bible, in Romans 13:8, you would find that you owe one another something. Romans 13:8. Let's look at what you owe one another. Owe no one anything except to what? Love one another. So God just put you in debt, beloved. God just put you in debt to love one another. And it's time to pay up. Every day you rise, when you're getting dressed, I owe somebody in my church love today. I owe somebody in my church love. How can I display my brotherly affection for somebody today? You cannot boast that you are a child of God if you do not love one another with brotherly affection. Well, if love is the essential mark of how we pursue each other, zeal and fervency are marks of how we pursue God. Verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Several times this morning already this has been mentioned. In Steve's charge and in prayer downstairs, the call to have zeal, to not be slothful, to not be lazy towards God. And I love the way this verse balances the Christian life. Look at it with me. On the one hand, you must be zealous. You must not be lazy. You got to get things done. You got to get practical, so to speak. Have a zeal. On the other hand, you must be fervent. And the meaning here is actually to boil, to seethe, to be on fire. Fervency. So there needs to be passion as a mark of a Christian. Fervency. And I'm guessing that one of us or all of us fall into one of those two categories. We fall either on the zealous side of getting things done, the need to accomplish tasks, and for some, we're the passionate type. And you think everything boils down into Christian life with emotions and feelings. Well, this verse checks us. It checks us. It's not okay to say. It's not okay to say that this is the way God has made me. This is who I am. It is what it is. Not okay. At the same time, if you're one of the passionate type, you cannot whittle everything down to emotions, feelings, desires, and passions. No, no, no. You got to get things done, passionate people. You got to be zealous. You got to be zealous. The answer, I think, to this balance is a hearty engagement of Scripture and prayer. I know that we like to read the Reformers and Puritans in this group, and fair enough, I love it. The reason those men and women, I think, embodied this verse, and I would say the Reformers and Puritans embody this type of Christian living, is because they were men and women of the book. They were men and women of the book. They knew their scriptures. My charge, my challenge to you, read through the Gospels slowly and prayerfully. It'll count more than if you finish the volumes of John Owen. You will have a zeal for Christ. You will have a seething nature, a boiling nature about you as a believer. When you encounter Christ in His Word and in prayer. If I were to put this verse into a statement, I would say that we need to have a blazing zeal for Christ. We need to have a blazing zeal for Christ. I read earlier this week of a man who had a blazing zeal. Robert Fleming was a Scottish Presbyterian in the 17th century. So here I go. I'm reading old guys. He once wrote about a man who I think embodies a blazing zeal for Christ. By the way, Robert Fleming, his dad married John Knox's eldest daughter. So we're talking about a solid line here. Anyways, this is the story Robert Fleming tells of a man in his book, Fulfilling a Scripture. There was a man who was a very great sinner, and for his horrible wickedness was put to death in the town of Ayr. This man had been so brutish that all who knew him thought him beyond the reach of all ordinary means of grace. You know those type of people? Beyond the reach of sin or grace. But while in prison, the Lord wrought wonderfully in his heart, and in such a measure revealed to him his sinfulness, that after much serious exercise and sore wrestling, a most kindly work of repentance followed. With great assurance of mercy, insomuch that when he came to the place of execution, he could not cease crying out to the people, "He is a great forgiver. He is a great forgiver." And he added these words, "Now perfect love casts out fear. I know God has nothing to lay against me, for Jesus Christ has paid it all. And those are free whom the Son makes free, are free indeed." A man faced with execution, a man thought to be beyond grace, found himself with a blazing zeal for Christ. Why does it take something so dramatic to boil for Christ? Why does it have to take execution, persecution, to boil for Christ? My challenge, my encouragement, my exhortation, have a blazing zeal, a zealousness, a fervency for Christ in your congregational singing, in your friendships, in your parenting, in the way you work. Mothers, in your long days with toddlers at home, a blazing zeal should mark you as a believer. And Matthew Henry said on his deathbed, "The most pleasant life to live is a life spent in the service of God." I don't think he said that because he believes the Christian life to be easy. It's not, is it? It's hard. I believe Matthew Henry said that because ultimately, at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. A Christian must be marked with a blazing zeal for Christ. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Patience, prayer, and joy. Patience, prayer, and joy. First, patience in tribulation. Paul knows very well how long tribulation can last, doesn't he? Adrift at sea for a night and a day, countless beatings, imprisonments, and danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. And his word to us is what? Patient. Patient, child. Patient. Why? Why is the word patient? I believe it because the potter is not in a hurry to get you off the wheel. The potter is not in a hurry to get you off the wheel, to form you into a pot that is precious. God takes all of life's circumstances, all of who you are, and places his loving hands on you, and he works, and he works, and he works as you're on that wheel to make you a pot at which he smiles at and delights in. So the word from God is patient, patient. So when you feel the loving hands squeeze, when they're squeezing on you at infertility, family strife, employee difficulties, why is he doing this? Those are the hands of love making you his pot, precious and delightful to his eyes. Those are loving hands that you feel squeezing you as in a vice. As the hymn says, although God's sovereignty has its strands of sorrow, listen to this. You got to listen to this. Although God's sovereignty has its strands of sorrow, they have their rightful place, forming a tapestry of grace. An amazing line. Dear brother and sister, be patient in tribulation. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Second, be constant in prayer. Constant in prayer. This command, probably like you, shocks me. It humbles me. I want to warn you, though, that it's possible to be constant in prayer and never pray. Did you know that? It's possible to be constant in prayer and never pray. Stories told of an old man when he was 3 years old. His mother taught him to pray every night, which he did until he was 70. 67 years. At this advanced age, it pleased God to afflict him severely. He was led by the Holy Spirit to see that he was a poor sinner who had been living in a form of godliness, never felt its power. He was unable to spend the last few years of his life in humble dependence on the grace of Christ. And when he referred to himself, he would often add, I am the old man who said his prayers for 70 years, and yet all the time never prayed at all. When I read that statement, I sat there for minutes. I'm 30. 67 years of wasted breath. What year are you on? What year are you on in your wasted breath? To be constant in prayer. If you're anything like me, which I suspect you are, you need to drag your heart to prayer. Tugging it and tugging it into prayer. Let the words of 2:14, a Song of Solomon, encourage you to pray. I try to think about this every time I pray. Let me hear thy voice and see thy face, says Christ. Let me hear thy voice and see thy face, for thy voice is sweet and thy face is lovely. That's what Christ says about a Christian. Do not sink into despair by your lack of prayer. You may be on 40 years. I'm on a year. I got several years behind me. God is not moved, brother and sister, to destroy you because of your failings. He is moved as a father to pity you, not to destroy you and not to consume you. His heart aches and longs to hear your voice and to see your face. Our Father has no stillborn children. Do you know that? Our Father has no stillborn children. And like a newborn infant, when you cry to God, you show you have life. If you don't cry, you don't have life. So consider seriously this rule. Consider this rule, beloved. Prayer is not the pouring out of words. It is the pouring out of your soul to God. If you miss that, you will have wasted breath for decades. Verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Verse 13 shifts the focus from God back to the church. Christian giving, therefore, is proof that you are loving one another. Let me ask you a question, though. What motivates Christian giving? What motivates it? Is there something else besides your love for one another that motivates Christian giving? I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. Daniel, forgive me for stealing some of your thunder in a couple of weeks. 1 John 3. I want to concentrate on verses 16 to 18. John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God, or how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So, beloved, verse 17 teaches that we need to give, does it not? We need to give. Verse 18 teaches how to give. Not just in word, but in deed. How does John motivate you and I to give to one another? Verse 16, By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You see the link? The gospel excites contribution. The laying down of life by Christ should excite you and cause you to give to one another. When you fail to contribute to the needs of the saints, there may be in your heart a misapplication of the gospel. Do you realize that? Yes, there may be a problem with generosity. Yes, there may be a problem with not trusting in the Lord for your finances. But at its root, what's the problem? Is the gospel big enough in my heart to love in this way? Do I see Christ enough, gracious enough to me, so that I now can lay down my life for one another? Let's go back to Romans 12. Paul uses another violent term for the word seek here. Seek to show hospitality. It's the same word he will use to persecute, actually, in the next verse. So what am I driving at? Well, in a sense, we are called to hotly pursue one another. We are called to hotly pursue one another. Like the enemies of the gospel hotly pursue it to destroy it. Well, you are called to hotly pursue one another in your hospitality. And so rather than trying to fit someone into your schedule in the week, let's begin to move our schedule around, to forget about it, so that hospitality is a priority. One another is a priority. As I said a minute ago, the word for seek is the same word translated persecute in verse 14. And so the seamless transition is from seeking each other to how we should respond to those who seek us. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Another staggering mark of a Christian, isn't it? Like a father to his child, God repeats himself. Did you see it? Bless. Bless. God is emphasizing our response to our enemies. Brother and sister, this is not simply to refrain from retaliation. This is to ask God's blessing on your enemies. You remember the name Kermit Gosnell? Last year, the media called his abortion clinic a house of horrors. Remember him? It's been reported that after failed abortions, he killed babies even outside of the womb. Would you consider this man your enemy? I would. You know his worldview and his practice is persecuting the church? You realize that? Well, what would you do if he walked through those doors? What if Kermit Gosnell walks through those doors? How would PBC respond? Would you ask him to have a seat? I'd want to have him sit next to Leighton and Hallie. C- commentator Doug Moo writes, "To bless one's persecutors is to call on God to bestow his favor upon them." Would you ask God to bless Kermit Cosnell? There's one word to describe how I think about those who are persecuting the church, and it's not bless. It's shameful. My impulse is righteous indignation. Which is good. Bless those who persecute you. Has the hate speech of our culture rubbed off on us? Has it? I hope Kermit Gosnell will see a group of people who would unfathomably worship their God and be amazed at his grace. Who are we? Who are we to not extend love to a man like that? Might need those Kleenex. I recently read an account of how a little African slave boy at the age of 10 blessed his persecutor. He went to hear the preaching of one of the missionaries and became a convert to the Christian religion. His master, an enemy of missions and of the gospel, hearing of it, commanded this little boy never to go again and declared he would have him whipped to death if he did. The little boy, in consequence of this mandate, was extremely miserable. He could scarcely refrain from going, yet knew his death was inevitable if he did. In this critical situation, he sought direction and assistance at the throne of grace. And after having done this, he felt convinced that it was still his duty to attend, but to be careful that he should never interfere with his master's business. He therefore went, and on his return was summoned to his master's presence. After much abusive language, he received 25 lashes. And in a sarcastic tone, of blasphemous ridicule, his master exclaimed, "What can Jesus Christ do for you now?" Little boy responded, "He enables me to bear it patiently," said the child. "Give him 25 more lashes," said the master. He was obeyed. "What can Jesus Christ do for you now?" said the unfeeling monster. "He helps me to look forward to a future reward," said the little sufferer. "Give him 25 more lashes." They complied. And while he listened with savage delight to the extorted groans of this dying victim, he again demanded, "What can Jesus Christ do for you now?" The youthful martyr, with a last effort of expiring voice, meekly answered, "He enables me to pray for you, Master," and breathed his last. bless those who persecute you. Bless. And do not curse them. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Beloved, we cannot be indifferent to the joys and sorrows of one another. We cannot be indifferent. Genuine love does not respond to others' joys with envy and bitterness. Why? Because love, genuine love, is not self-seeking. One of the greatest things I have learned here, Christian love knows the art of self-forgetfulness. Genuine love knows the art of self-forgetfulness and is concerned with the condition of others. It is not worried about the mercies it does not have personally, but about giving mercy and receiving mercy to those who need it. So let your eyes concern themselves with others, not with the present condition that you are in. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. In verse 16, God further instructs how we are to live with one another. Instead of haughtiness, harmony should mark us. Instead of being wise, we should dwell. We should associate with the lowly. And I don't know about you, but what I see under these verses, hovering underneath these commands, is the concern for church unity. Concern for church unity. Why the attack on haughtiness? Because the great enemy of church unity is pride. Once you begin to think that you are superior and better than others, you are the cause of division. You realize that. At the core of pride is the thought, I'm just better than you. I'm just better than you. I know more than you. And I love to display for you and to others how much better I am than you. That's pride. When you boil down all the definitions you've heard, and we all love them, but in our vernacular, I'm just better than you. Your opinions, listen to me, your opinions and your preferences are not the latest, greatest thing to land on the kingdom of God. You realize that? It's taken me a long time to figure that out. Jonathan Edwards was so right. A mark of spiritual pride is a constant critical spirit of others. A mark of spiritual pride is a constant critical spirit towards others. Beloved, the Pharisee inside of us is so alive. He is so alive in your heart. He soothes your heart by telling you, you're better than them. You're better than them. You're more righteous. Your kids don't dress like their kids. Your kids don't talk like their kids. Oh, don't get me wrong. They're doing an okay job. But we both know that you do a much better job. After all, you are better than them. That's the Pharisee that lives inside every one of us. Self-infatuation, brother and sister, will divide a church. It will kill a church. So what must we do? The text says we associate with the lowly. We associate with the lowly. God is not stressing here an inward attitude of humility. He's not. That's true. His challenge for you here in this text is for you to associate with those who have a low external status. And are you surprised? Isn't this what we're seeing in the Gospel of Luke? Are you surprised that he calls us to do the same? Jesus associating and eating meals, an intimate type of fellowship with unclean lepers, turncoat tax collectors, beggars and the crippled. This is a call to Christ's likeness. To associate with the lowly, to walk where he walked. But I need to warn you, the world will say of you what they said of him. How dare you hang out with those people? How dare you hang out with those kinds of people? I pray that the world says that about PBC. To hang out with the lowly. Those of an external low status. I can hear the world. Don't you know they'll rob you? Don't you know that they'll take advantage of you? Don't you know you're giving them a handout? Perhaps. But there is a higher need for me. I need to mortify haughtiness. I need to kill pride. So I associate with the lowly to slay my wicked heart. You want to fight the Pharisee? Walk where Christ walked and associate with the lowly. We've come to the final section in our study. Verses 17 to 21 we're going to treat as a section. And its theme is overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The words no one are placed in the emphatic position. What's the point? Whether you're dealing with an unbeliever or a believer, our duty must never, never be evil. Instead, the text says we must give thought to do what is honorable. Which begs the question, what is honorable? What does it mean to do or to give thought to do what is honorable? How is that message distinctively Christian? Don't people who don't know Christ do things that are honorable? Don't they also overcome evil with good? Commentator Leon Morris says, Paul is not appealing to a general accepted ideal, even recognized among unbelievers. And we know Paul is not, because he appeals to the wrath and justice of God as his reason to not avenge oneself. So, a basis and reason an unbeliever would never appeal to. In other words, the reason we don't repay evil with our imperfect wrath is because evil will be dealt perfectly with God's wrath. So, contrary to popular opinion, the wrath of God is extremely practical, isn't it? It stays our hand and provides a hope to endure wrongdoings. Is that how you think about hell? Is that how you think about the wrath of God staying your hand so that you don't lash out and repay evil with evil? That is, by the way, what is meant by the phrase in verse 19, but leave it to the wrath of God. ESV says to give or leave it. Means to give place, to actually step aside, to give place to the wrath of God. We are to be like someone when attacked by a wild beast. We step aside to let the wrath of that wild beast rush by. Brother and sister, God's retribution is so thorough. His retribution and wrath is so thorough. His vengeance is so perfect. He will bring back on them their iniquity. Listen to this. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. For the Lord our God will wipe them out. Psalm 94:23. A few more comments and we'll be done. I want you to look at the audacity of verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heat burning coals on his head. In other words, when your enemy lacks his or her daily bread, give them yours. Give them yours. When you do this, the text says, you will heap burning coals on their head. What does that mean? Well, if our acts of love are rejected, the very love that you are showing increases the weight of wrath upon them. If your acts of love are rejected, the very love that you are showing increases the weight of wrath upon them. Or another way to say it is, the more of God's mercy that people reject, the more wrath they heap upon themselves. Our aim, beloved, must be love. If they reject it, they get more wrath. But you, O Christian, you overcome. You overcome their rejection with good. So there I was, looking over the text of verse 21, and it dawned on me. Couldn't verse 21, in a sense, summarize the gospel? In a sense, it could. Hasn't God overcome our evil with good? And so here are my departing words. May you never, ever forget the heinousness of sin that lies in the greatness of the person offended. Never forget your evil done to God. Your evil is an offense against majesty. Do you realize that? And yet, His good is a giving of an adoration of majesty. Your evil was an offense to His majesty. And His good is a giving of an adoration for His Son. Your evil is an exchange for God, for the world. His good is an exchange for His Son, for you. Never, ever forget the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your sin, in your evil, and in His grace, and in His goodness. Father, we have committed so much treason against You. Help us, God, from memory loss. Give us the gift of prayer to remind us how evil, how heinous it is to sin against such a God, and never forget the good of the gospel of Christ. It's all we have. And so we sing to You this morning. All we have is Christ. All we have is Christ. Amen.